Father, I pray that according to the riches of your glory that you might grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, grant to us a passion for Jesus and a passion for Jesus' bride. We need your assistance, and we ask for it now. Hear our prayer, for we cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the thesis of this lecture is rather simple. A passion for Christ cannot exist apart from a passion for the church. Now, that said, I recognize that the topic of this lecture, a passion for Christ, and a passion for the church, may seem out of place at a conference whose theme is a passion for Christ. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, come on, why could this guy wait till next year when we talk about the church? I mean, this year we're focusing on Christ. Why is he trying to smuggle in the church in the back door here? Who is this guy and who approved this topic? But the reason I've chosen to speak about the church in this particular context is because I am convinced that in our cultural and theological climate, when we talk about Christ, our relationship with him and our passion for him, it needs to be done in the context of and in conjunction with one's relationship with the church and one's passion for the church. Let me just flesh that out a little bit. I can theoretically imagine a context in which you don't have to do that. Perhaps you go into a context where there's a very strong emphasis on the church. Perhaps you don't need to emphasize that. But in our cultural climate and theological context, and I don't know where all you're coming from, but I'm in Southern California, and pretty much I would imagine anywhere in the United States, the prevailing mentality of Christians and non-Christians alike is a very low view of the church. And so it's in that context that when we talk about our relationship with Christ, we've got to be careful that we also talk about our relationship with the church, Jesus and his bride. So to reduce this to its irreducible minimum, passion for Christ and passion for the church simply cannot be divorced, separated or compartmentalized, because God has joined them together, and what God has joined together, we do well, of course, not to separate. The plan is to work our way through that outline that you've been given. And I want to begin by trying to justify why I think this is important. You'll see that there when we look at the cultural climate and then the church climate, and then also to talk about the counseling context or the counseling climate. From there, some more offensive or proactive ways of creating passion for Christ by creating passion for the church, by understanding that Christ is mediated through the church, by understanding that communion of the saints can actually be a means for us to do biblical counseling. And then just a brief confession from a church pastor here. So that's what we're going to look at this afternoon together. So first, the cultural climate, narcissism. The cultural climate in which we live and we find ourselves in is such that the emphasis is almost entirely upon the one to the neglect of the many. Perhaps you've seen this bumper sticker before, only you can prevent narcissism. Narcissism, of course, is the inordinate fascination with oneself. And it utterly dominates the culture in which our church, the church that we serve and that we're a part of, is embedded in, and from which our members come and people need our help come. It's in this world that they live and that we live and that influences us on a day-to-day basis. The rise of individualism has been graphically described by Robert Putnam's title of his book, his 2000 book, called Bowling Alone. That's a big book. It's more than just being about bowling. It's about doing everything alone, basically. But it captures the idea, because it used to be when people joined a bowling league, They joined a bowling league for a lot of different reasons, and most of those were not to go bowling. They joined a bowling league so they go hang out with the guys, so they could get away from the family, whatever the reasons were, but they joined a bowling league primarily for community. And Robert Putnam is suggesting in his title that the day has come now when folks are going bowling alone. I used the illustration some weeks ago, maybe a little bit more contemporary for us. When I was in high school, we used to go to the movies on Friday evenings and Saturday evenings. Some of you perhaps did that, or you had children that did that, or children that are doing it. And we never went to the movies alone. And I'm hearing people tell me about they go to the movies alone now. I can't even, that's not even on my radar screen. It used to be that we did things even where we stared at a screen for 2 hours. We did that in the context of community, and now those things are being done completely alone. There's this pull away from the communal and the community and this fixation with oneself. Sociologists have not been blind to this. Generation Me is a book by Jean Twigg, and she describes my generation with these words. Today's under 35 young people are the real me generation, or as I call them, Generation Me. Born after self-focus entered the cultural mainstream, this generation has never known a world that put duty before self. Some 15 years before Putnam and Twing began writing, Robert Bella and his colleagues distinguished between utilitarian individualism and expressive individualism. Utilitarian individualism was the individualism and narcissism of a generation ago. Expressive individualism is the individualism of my generation. Here's the definition that they give of utilitarian individualism. It, quote, emphasized the self-reliant, independent entrepreneur pursuing material success, such as a high position in a corporation or a senior partnership in a law firm. In contrast to this is expressive individualism, which dominates our society. It is the view, quote, of life that emphasizes the development of one's sense of self, the pursuit of emotional satisfaction, and the expression of one's feelings. Now, the implications of this are profound. Everything is affected. In his book, The Marriage Go-Round, Andrew Cherlin teases out the implications of this expressive individualism in the context of the contradictory ideas that Americans hold when they approach marriage. Americans approach marriage in a way that is much more important than Europeans, for example. They sort of know that marriage is important. And at the heart of marriage is a giving of oneself, right? Is a focusing on another. And yet, there's this expressive individualism that Cherlin latches onto and describes, where people are actually now entering into marriage to get something out of it for themselves. This is what he says. The cultural model of individualism then holds that self-development and personal satisfaction are the key rewards of an intimate partnership. Your partnership must provide you with the opportunity to develop your sense of who you are and to express that sense through your relations with your partner. If it doesn't, then you should end it. Hence the marriage go round, hence the rate of divorce that we see in our culture. And so this is the climate in which we live, and this is the climate in which the people that are in your church are living every day, and this is the climate in which people who are converted to Jesus Christ have been living for years, and then they come into the congregation. And they've been taught from a very young age that it's all about them, and that every problem can be solved with one simple solution: boost their self-esteem. Right? What's wrong with Johnny? Why is he so messed up? Well, he just doesn't think highly of himself enough. Everything can be fixed with sort of feeding and fueling narcissism. I was having a conversation with a young couple, and the young lady was saying how she's so fearful of walking into a room with a lot of people in there because she's convinced that when she walks into the room that everybody is looking at her and sizing her up and making judgments. And I said to her, that's about the most prideful thing I've ever heard before. You think those people are actually looking at you when you come in there? No, what you need to get in your mind is they probably didn't even notice you walking in. But that is at the height of that's the height of narcissism, isn't it? And individualism, where we walk in and we're convinced, for better or for worse, that everybody is keyed in on us. It's all about us. Not surprisingly, this has seeped into the way that church is done, and more could be said about this, but I'll just quote Cherlin one more time. Although a sociologist and although a specialist in marriage and family sociology, he is quite pointed, I think, when he speaks about the church. He says this: an overlooked aspect of American religion is its strong and growing individualistic element. Although many people think of American religion as promoting traditional values, it has, in fact, embraced the cultural model of individualism. This is evident at the many, quote, seeker churches, end quote, filled with spiritual shoppers searching for religious identities. It can be seen in sermons on topics such as how to have a more successful career, and it is visible in the religious self-help sections at the bookstore that include manuals for personal improvement such as Christian Family Guide to Losing Weight. So this is the context that members of our church are in, that your friends are in, that your families are in. It's a culture of narcissism. This is the culture that you're in, and really that's what all sin is, right? It's a fixation on myself above my neighbor and above my love for God. Now, secondly, consider with me the church climate, and specifically Gnosticism. Now, you've perhaps heard the story of the Scottish Presbyterian who was rescued after many years having been stranded on the desert island. As he stands on the deck of the rescuing vessel, the captain says to him, "I thought that you were stranded alone. How come I see three huts on the beach?" "Well," replies the castaway, "that one there is my house, and that one there is where I go to church." "The third one?" asks the skipper. "Oh, that's my old church." Now, if you're a Scottish Presbyterian, that's really funny. And if you're an American Presbyterian like I am, that's pretty funny, okay? However, I wonder if that joke is not a bit outdated. I wonder if our members, let's make it pointed a little more, I wonder if you were stranded on a desert island all by yourself, if you would say to yourself, "Man, I missed the church." I wonder if our members would even have an inclination to build a church. I mean, that joke sort of presupposes something, doesn't it? The joke presupposes the importance of the church. But we're living in a day when the question abounds, who needs the church? What really matters is one's, quote, personal relationship with Jesus, end quote. And a relationship which can be fostered anywhere and perhaps everywhere except for the church. Now, just think with me historically about this. Prior to the 21st century, it was inconceivable for one to imagine a vibrant spirituality, read Christian life, a vibrant Christian life apart from or detached from the church. Pick any tradition, high or low, and every one of them manifests, whether in their theological tomes or in their practice, a robust ecclesiology. Of course, Rome and Antioch and London all manifest a robust ecclesiology, perhaps too robust. But even historically low church traditions articulate a high view of the church in their practice, even while advocating what seems to be like a social contract theory of church and an aversion of all things sacerdotal. Consider with me just a generation ago. Remember what churches used to do? They used to go out with their big buses. Do you remember the original mega churches, especially down in the South? They'd get their big buses and they would round up all the kids in the neighborhood. And where would they bring them? They'd bring them to church. What was the highlight of one's spirituality in that generation in the 50s? The highlight was the bus and the Wednesday night meeting and the Sunday meeting, wasn't it? I mean, it was church-based. I came out of a denomination tied to the Jesus People movement of the 70s. We used to get showed we get shown videos, and the videos would show the hippies. And you know what they would show the hippies doing? Getting baptized and going to church. Everything was church-based. Even in the 80s and 90s, with the rise of the seeker-sensitive church movement, and I've been critical of it, and a lot of people have been critical of it, where did they do evangelism? They said, bring your friends to what? Bring your friends to church. Now, those days are not entirely gone, thankfully. But nevertheless, there is a new challenge to the importance of the church, one that we have not seen in a long, long time. It is becoming increasingly prevalent to hear people want nothing to do with church and want Jesus. Some years back, I read John Eldridge's book, his, pun intended, his wildly popular book, Wild at Heart. And in there, he described the spiritual benefit that he received by taking a year off of church. You've perhaps heard of George Barna's book, Revolution, or Frank Viola's Pagan Christianity. I'm sure some of you have read The Shack by William Young. All of them strike a similar chord. There is a dynamic and vibrant spirituality to be found, not in connection with the church, but when one separates themselves from the church. And of course, the statistics are telling. The Barna Research Group reports that 10 million self-proclaimed born-again Christians have not been to church in the last 6 months, apart from, of course, Christmas and Easter. And while 87% of the population of Americans declared themselves to be Christians in 1990, only 76 were said to be in 2008. And of those 76% in 2008, it's estimated that only 17.5% of those 76 people actually went to church. What that means is that though that other 60% of people think that it's possible and have been pandered to and catered to and have been allowed to get away with the idea that they can be a Christian and have absolutely no association with the church. Now, what motivates this? What allows for this? A number of things, but the one that I want to think with you about this afternoon in this context is Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism? Well, perhaps a definition is helpful here for you. Gnosticism is a group of ancient heresies stressing escape from this world through the acquisition of esoteric knowledge. And the reason that escape from this world is desired is because the prevailing notion of Gnosticism is that matter is bad and that the spirit is good. Now, like anything else, there are degrees of Gnosticism. Some are more benign than others. On the benign scale, you hear Gnosticism and you're confronted with it at every funeral you go to when the family members stand up there and they say, "I am so thankful that Aunt Susie is delivered from this body." The bad news for Aunt Susie is she's going to get that body back. We confess that. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The heretical Gnosticism is, of course, what John was confronting, probably in 1 John, perhaps Paul was confronting in Colossians, the folks that were coming along and saying, Jesus actually doesn't have a body. Dakeo, it looks like it. It seems like it. When you get close to it, you might think it's an actual body, but it's not really a body, because after all, we all know that body, matter, physical's bad, spirit's good, and of course, our Savior, if he were to have a body, he would be tainted, and we can't have him have a body. Hence, John says in 1 John, not only have we seen him, heard him, but we have actually touched him. We've touched him. He has a body. So, for Gnostics, the spirit is what we're trying to get in tune with, and the body is what we're trying to get rid of. And consequently, when you begin to teach about the church, and you teach about the church to people who have been weaned on Gnosticism and have been fed Gnosticism from the very earliest age, they began to say things like this: God doesn't really use physical things like the church, like communion of the saints, like baptism, like the Lord's Supper. Those are physical things. I had a guy say to me recently, actually, God doesn't do spiritual things with physical things. To which I responded, well, he converts people through sound waves, doesn't he? I mean, sound waves, last time I checked, are physical things, and God uses those to bring about conversion in people's hearts, right? He uses physical things. What's important for the Gnostic is getting in touch with the spirit, the non-physical, above all, to have a spiritual experience. Now, I love the Apostle Paul. I don't know if he was anticipating this or not when he wrote Romans, but it's just so wonderful that it's there when he says in Romans 12:1, you want to know what your spiritual act of worship is? Present your bodies. Present your bodies. And that's what spiritual worship is to the Apostle Paul. In this vein, I love what Simon Chan, the Pentecostal theologian, says. He says, we kill spirituality by making it too spiritual. Fellowship in Christ includes ordinary structures like marriage, family, and friends. In Christ, the ordinary becomes a channel of grace. To consign it to the realm of the secular is to surrender to dualism and to deny Christ's lordship over all things. So, when you're in the context of people elevating the spiritual, quote-unquote, elevating the esoteric over the physical, it leaves no place for the church to perform her function, which is profoundly physical. Preaching, serving bread and wine, and offering people the waters of baptism. Physical means that God uses to attach his spiritual blessing. And we could even add to that the physicalness of rubbing elbows within the communion of the saints. But we just can't get away from our bodily and our material existence. Of course, the way that this manifests itself practically is in the elevation of the invisible church over the visible church. I'm not making this up. This is something that's been recognized by theologians of all stripes. For example, the Congregationalist David Wells says, quote, the invisible church becomes everything, and the visible church, in its local configuration, loses its significance and its place in the Christian life. Pentecostal theologian Simon Chan weighs in similarly, quote, the born-again experience that unites evangelicals has tended to highlight the value of trans-ecclesial fellowship rather than ecclesial structures. This means that what is really important to evangelicals is, quote, fellowship of all genuine believers, end quote, regardless of which visible church they come from. The visible church thus becomes soteriologically irrelevant. In other words, what evangelicals could offer is a doetic ecclesiology where the real church is perceived as spiritual, inward, and invisible, and has no direct correlation with the visible church. Gnosticism produced the ancient heresy of docetism, based upon that Greek word that I quoted earlier, docheto, to think or to seem, but not to really be. And similarly, Gnosticism has granted to us a doetic view of the church, making the church completely irrelevant. And so the only way to overcome this is to reorient our people and to instruct them about what it means to be human, what it means to love God and serve our neighbor in the context of the church, and to instruct them about the invisible church and the visible church. Just as an illustration of this, you have those conversations with people that sort of stick with you for a lifetime, and one of those happened to me a year or so ago to somebody who's close to me, let's say. And I asked them on the phone conversation, how was church? And I'll never forget the response. I didn't go to church today. I needed to spend some time with God. Now that, to me, highlights and illustrates, as well as anything I can say, of the problem of what we're facing in the church. I didn't go to church today because I needed to spend some time with God. Those two have somehow become mutually exclusive. Now, it's precisely because of the irrelevancy of the church that David Wells could say this: evangelicalism has often become an enterprise separate from the life of the church. Or consider Stanley Grenz. Some of you have heard of Stanley Grenz before. He was the he died recently, but he was the theologian, let's say, of the emerging church movement. No fan of the high church. We're not talking about a high church here guy who's into sacerdotalism. Listen to what he says. He noted that, quote, the evangelical movement is largely a parachurch rather than a church movement. And therefore, church becomes an appendage. It becomes something that's just, you know, if it meets my needs, if I can make it, that sort of thing. Because, look, I can get Bible study over here with this group, and I can go to the prayer breakfast before work with this group, and I can go to the political action committee over here on Wednesday night with this group. What do I need the church for? It's people who are coming to our churches and that are actually coming to get counseling from us are very often infected with individualism, narcissism, and Gnosticism at a profound level. And it seems to me that we need to be aware of it if we're going to help them turn away from themselves and turn to the gospel that Christ extends to us in the church. Third, let's think about the counseling climate or the counseling context. Think with me about the medium of counseling itself. The medium of counseling itself is generally done one-to-one or in very small groups, right? Any of you who have ever had the experience of doing like a group counseling session, have you ever had that before? You know, where she brings her counselor and he brings his counselor, and you get in there and you're going to solve the problems. I mean, 99% of the time, what happens in that? It's like somebody brought in the dynamite and it just blows up, right? So you try to keep it focused, individual, one-on-one, one-on-two, that sort of thing. In that context, we can produce what? Isolationism, individualism. We can actually fuel people's narcissism and detachment from the church. In other words, this is what I'm saying. It's possible for us to deny our message through the medium. It's possible for us to say we think very highly of the church, it's very important for us, and then to deny that by the medium that we help people. So, preaching, for example, is a specific medium that we use that supports our message, and it's possible for us to subtract from and take away from our message by substituting preaching with something else, dialogue, for example. One of the reasons that preaching is such a powerful medium that supports our message is because it tells to the congregation and the audience, be quiet and listen. Okay? This is not a time for you to talk. God is speaking to you. God is saying something to you. Be quiet. And that's essentially what God does to us at salvation when he grants to us Christ. And that is our message, that this is something that God has accomplished for us and that we don't do something, but we receive that from him. We can deny that message by creating an environment of dialogue where everything's up for grabs and we're discussing. So preaching supports our message. Similarly, it's possible for us in our counseling to deny our message by the medium that we choose. Now, you ask yourself after hearing all that, are you saying that we shouldn't be doing individual counseling? Are you saying that we shouldn't do any biblical counseling? Not at all. Of course not. I am just suggesting that we need to be very intentional in the context of those counseling sessions to do it as an extension of the church and in the context of the church. This seems to me the way that the church actually talks about discipline. It talks about discipline in this one another way. It sees discipline in counseling. It sees noutheo taking place among the members sort of naturally. within the context of the congregation and as an extension of the congregation. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct, admonish, noutheo, one another. So it's an extension. Everything that we're doing is an extension and done in the context of the church. So those three things I think are important for us to recognize as we're engaging and interacting with the members of our congregation who are in need. Now, let's see if we can be a little more positive here and offer some reasons why the church is so central to God's program and why it should be so central to all of our ministries. First, I want you to notice that there is a connection between Christ and the church, and specifically that Christ is mediated through the church. In the Reformed tradition, we refer to the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and preaching, as means of grace, which is a way of saying that God extends to us his favor, his favorable demeanor toward us in those particular means that he's ordained. Grace is not a gas, it's not a substance, but rather it's simply God's favor or God's favorable demeanor, his countenance directed toward us. Thus, when we speak of the means of grace, or when we speak of God extending his grace to us, we're speaking of God actually extending to us Christ, in whom we find that grace and receive his mercy. This is really what the church has to offer. The church has to offer Christ. We don't have to offer very much more than Christ. We don't do oil changes. We don't have Christian yoga. And we don't have all that stuff. We offer to you Christ. And if you want to go get your oil change, I can recommend a good place up the street. They've always treated me well. But here we're going to focus on Christ. And he's extended to us through the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the gospel. Consequently, unlike the church and the state, we never want to separate Christ from the church, because it's the church that extends Christ to the world, right? The church sends out missionaries. The church sends out evangelists. It's the church that extends Christ through the world. And so, because of this, theologians across the centuries have used language of the church being our mother. It was Cyprian who first said, you can't have God as your father unless the church is your mother. And John Calvin, 1,200 years later, echoing Cyprian, said, I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and reach, at least reach, the goal of faith. For what God has joined together, it's not lawful to put asunder. So that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. And this was not only so under the law, but also after Christ's coming, as Paul testifies when he teaches that we are the children of the new and heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians 4:26. Furthermore, consider this. Think of two individuals in the New Testament who had a passion for the church. The first two people that I could think of that came to my mind were Paul and Jesus. Jesus said, I'll build my church. And Paul says that he loved the church and he gave himself for her, Ephesians 5:25. Paul could say this in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now would you imagine anybody reading those verses and saying, I knew it. I knew it. I knew the Apostle Paul didn't love God. He actually loved the church. Do you imagine anybody reading that and hearing about Jesus saying, I knew Jesus didn't love the church or love God. He actually loved the church. Of course not. These two cannot be separated. Let me go a little bit further. One's love for the church is a manifestation of one's love for God. I don't know if you're like me, but when God was passing out the invisible glasses so that I could see people's hearts, I didn't get them that day. Unfortunately, I wasn't there, and therefore I can't see into people's hearts. I can only take their word for what they say, and I can only see by their actions. And one of the ways that people demonstrate that they love God is by loving the church. After all, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said the two greatest commandments are these: love God and love your neighbor. It's merely a manifestation of loving God. Loving the church is merely a manifestation of loving God, and we must keep those separate. Now think with me about the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints as a form of biblical counseling. I mean, this has the potential, I think, of really being helpful for the church, because when we provide an atmosphere for people to love the church, we provide an atmosphere for them to turn away from whom? Away from themselves. Away from the individualism and the narcissism that they've been taught, and now their focus is outward. It's on Christ and it's on others. We need to enable our people to see their identity as Christians, but to do so in a corporate manner rather than in an individual manner. The authors of the book Total Church put it like this: by becoming a Christian, I belong to God and I belong to my brothers and sisters. It's not that I belong to God and then make a decision to join the local church. My being in Christ means being in Christ with those others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. And what's really thrilling for me is that the authors of the book Total Church are low church guys. They do church in a place called the Crowded House. They meet in a house, and they meet in houses all around town. These are low church guys. Again, this is not J.I. Packer, an Anglican, a high church guy. This is a low church guy saying when you become a Christian, you become part of the body of church, part of the body of Christ, the church. This is our identity. It's corporate rather than purely individualistic. More than any other person, Simon Chan, the Pentecostal theologian, has helped me to see almost everything we do as Christians in the context of the corporate rather than in the context of the individual. Simon Chan even suggests that when we pray by ourselves, we're praying as members of the body of Christ. But listen to what he says about dealing with sin. The problem with sin is resolved in the church. The Christian fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil is not fighting alone. Even in the case of private sins, he or she is fighting as a member of the Lord's army, the militant church. And it is in the church that each of us discovers the resources to fight well. In this sense, there is no salvation outside the church. Conversely, every sin committed, however private, is not just my sin against God, but also my sin against the church. The one who has an infection is infected as a member of the body. For the Christian, there is no strictly private sin. The only private sins are committed by heathens and heretics, the only two groups of people who are not in Christ. One is not yet, the other will not. Fighting sin, growing in sanctification, all of this can be seen to be done in the context of the corporate rather than the individual, even when we're by ourselves. Even when there's no one around and we think to ourselves, look, this is just my thing. I'm only harming myself. What does it hurt them? No, everything we do is connected to the body. We are members of the body. Well, let me close, and we'll open it up for some questions. Let me close with a confession. A confession from a church pastor. Last year, the topic was on peacemaking, and I lectured on the topic of the Lord's Supper as preemptive peacemaking. And this year, in the context of a conference on the Passion for Christ, I've once again smuggled in the church. Now, why would I do that? I'm going to give you the simple reason for it. I'm trying to work myself out of a job. We have 400 roughly members at our congregation, and we have adherents, and we have one minister. I'm working really hard at trying to create an atmosphere in a congregation where this kind of counseling and biblical counseling and peacemaking gets done down here at level one, so we don't have to bring the pastor in. And I found that it can be done in the context of a very robust ecclesiology, what I've tried to talk about last year and then also talk about this year. So with that in mind, we need to begin to ask questions like this. What is the goal of our counseling? And I want to suggest to you that the goal of our counseling shouldn't be to get a better life for Bob. Rather, the goal of our counseling must be much bigger, namely the glory of God and the strength of the church. Now, let me just end with two more quotes from Simon Chan, and then we'll open it up for questions. The purpose of Christian formation is not developing a better self-image, achieving self-fulfillment or finding self-affirmation, nor is it the development of individualistic qualities that make singularly outstanding saints. Rather, it is developing certain qualities that enable us to live responsibly within the community that we've been baptized into. Virtues are ecclesially based. And then finally, he says this: the life of virtue finds its fullest expression in the church as ecclesial virtues. The virtues of individual Christians are meant to create a better church, not just better individuals. In sum, Christian spirituality can be nothing other than living the Christian life in unity with the Trinity in the church. This is why the Apostle Paul says things like this in Ephesians chapter 3. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And he concludes his prayer like this: now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The goal of our counseling needs to be to create a passion for Christ and to create a passion for the church. And I hope you're convinced, if you were not already before coming, that these two cannot be separated. Thank you, and I'll take any questions or comments that you might have. I think we have about 15 minutes left. Yeah, go ahead. No. Oh, is that, yeah. And if, you know, when people don't ask questions after I get on speak, I always just take that as I answered everything. So I take that as a compliment, but maybe that's the narcissist in me after all. Questions, comments, feedback? Yeah.
Just an observation, and have you interact with it. I appreciate much what you're saying very much. Given the centrality or the emphasis as evangelicals that we place on personal salvation, getting right with God, if that's not placed in a biblical context, covenantal context, a historical context, an eschatological kind of context, then it's pretty easy for people to think, once I'm right with God, that's the end of the story. I was thinking as you just were wrapping up there, you know, one of the things that people object to in the Old Testament so much is that God seems to go after everybody for the sins of individuals, and that seems to us completely unfair. In light of what you're saying, it makes perfect sense, but our mentality, our Christian culture, isn't that kind of culture. So any observations on that?
Well, I think, at least from my experience, it seems to me that, you know, evangelicalism with the emphasis on personal salvation oftentimes went into context, especially I'm thinking of Roman Catholic context, and emphasized this personal nature of salvation. And so that can be important for us. But if the emerging church is doing anything for us that's helpful, they're reminding us that we're part of a big story. And they'd like to use these words like meta-narrative to describe the fact that we're part of this big story. And it's a good reminder for us, I think, that we're part of a family, we're part of a people. When God chose his people, he chose Abraham and his family, he chose Israelites. He's all constantly dealing with groups, and we're part of that group. It's interesting to me that Americans have no problem thinking covenantally when it comes to their relationship with the state. Seem to understand what it means to be part of a group of people, seem to understand what it means to be part of a nation, seem to understand, be a little controversial, seem to understand their children and their relationship to the state by just being born into it. We get that. But for whatever reason, when it comes to church, it's like all covenantal thinking is just totally set aside, and it becomes this individualistic. So that, and I think in our context, we need to emphasize the corporate, because of the pendulum has swung so far to the individual side. Now, this is one of our elders, so I always get really nervous when...
You made a comment that the counseling, biblical counseling, ought to be done in the context of the local church. And I wonder if you could flesh that out a little bit. For instance, if a counselor is counseling someone from another church, how is it done in the context of, you know, which church is it done in the context? If you counsel someone from your church, how is that done in the context of the church? Are elders involved? You can flesh that out a little.
My priority is to members of our congregation. So I don't feel obligated to jump when the phone rings when somebody who's not a member of our congregation is requesting my help, especially when they go to that huge church down the street and they don't even know the pastor and they want me to come and help them with their marriage. I have a hard time getting real excited and you know, running right over to fix all their problems. So I think that is a good way to start, is by telling folks like that, well, go talk to your pastor, because the church is not just a place you go to be entertained. It's a spiritual community that you live in. And then, you know, constantly doing so with people who are part of the body and manifesting that communal nature, even in your counseling, insisting on people being part of the body, insisting on them being engaged with the body in the context of the counseling. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's perhaps a start of thinking through that topic. All right. Last call. Anything else? Yes.
Do you believe that people should be members of a church? Like, my parents are saying right now, like, they don't think that God is a member of a church. They go to a church regularly. He teaches Sunday school, but he doesn't think that he's a member.
Yeah. Yeah. Membership is a way that we have tried to manifest the covenantal union that exists between Christ and his church, and also between the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. There are no wedding vows, for example, in the Bible, but we still use wedding vows. Again, it's funny to me how we get that. We need something over here with weddings and business contracts and those. We get that, But when we come over here to the church, we say, we can't have any of that. We can't have any of that. So it's just a way for us to make a covenant before God. It's a way for us to make a covenant with one another and for others to know that we're serious about our commitment to each other. And for us to say to people, I want you to hold me accountable. I want you to call me on the carpet if I go astray. If that can be done apart from one becoming a member of a church, then great, but I just don't know another way. So I guess to answer your question, I'm a huge fan of membership. And I think that Christians should be members of churches, yeah. Good question. All right, well, thank you for having me. And the Lord bless you. Have a wonderful conference, and you're dismissed.